This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and we're going to spend just a few minutes in the Word tonight as we consider our Savior's birth. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Let's pray. Father, we most certainly thank you for the one who is God of God and light of light, begotten, not created. We thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for 66 books that make up one book that reveal your Son to us. And Father, tonight we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth. We pray that you would open our hearts to the power of your Word by your Spirit. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In 1830, the Indian Removal Act brought about the forced relocation of American Indians from their homelands to newly designated Indian territories. And the journeys, especially in the case of the Cherokee, was over 1,000 miles. It was tantamount to a death march. And it was marked by the painful loss of their homeland. It was marked by exposure to freezing weather and to disease and to starvation. And of course, we call that tragic period of American history the Trail of Tears. The Bible has its own trail of tears, and they're the tears of Rachel. And on this Christmas Eve, what I'd like us to do is to follow Rachel's trail of tears. And of course, to do so, we start with the book of Genesis, and you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to tell you the story. Jacob meets Rachel in Genesis chapter 29, and he loves her, of course, right away. It is truly a case of love at first sight. And what he does is he offers 7 years of service to Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage. And Jacob works those 7 years, and the amazing thing is that the text of Scripture tells us that to Jacob, those 7 years seemed like a very short time because he loved her. As you read the story, which we'll get to in our exposition of Genesis in a few years probably, it's not hard actually to imagine this young couple and the love they had for one another. Now, Laban, of course, tricks Jacob. And after the 7 years of service, Jacob gets stuck with Leah and is coerced into 7 more years of service in order to get the love of his life, Rachel. And this couple waits for 14 years before they marry. Very, very long engagement. And you would think that after 14 years of waiting, that once Jacob and Rachel had finally come together and been joined together as husband and wife, that this beautiful new union would bring forth great happiness, but the scriptures tell us that not all was happy for this newly married couple, and not all was happy, especially for Rachel. Her sister Leah, of course, was incredibly fertile and was bearing children to Jacob left and right. Rachel, however, was childless. And in her sorrow and in her anguish, she cries out to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob lovingly retorts, "What? Am I in the place of God?" And then the race begins. It's really a very sordid story, really, of competition and childbearing. You have handmaidens and mandrakes exchanging hands, all for Jacob's ability to procreate. And finally, God actually gives Rachel her desire. God satisfies Rachel's insatiable desire for children, and God himself opens her womb, and she is pregnant, and she gives birth, and it was a happy, happy day for Jacob and Rachel. And that little baby that came forth was named Joseph. Rachel's prayer was simple after the birth of Joseph. It was, "May God give me more children." Jacob finally breaks free, of course, from Uncle Laban, and he heads with his wives and his multitude of children at this time to the promised land. And finally, at long last, in this story that has so many tragedies and disappointments, finally it seems that a wonderful, beautiful life awaits Rachel and Jacob. In fact, God meets Jacob at Bethel. God changes his name to Israel. God identifies himself to Jacob in that moment as El Shaddai. He blesses Jacob. He promises Jacob more descendants, promises Jacob the land. And Jacob is now a new man. And as a new man, he worships God. The God of Abraham and Isaac is now the God of Jacob. And he worships God, sets up a stone, a pillar to commemorate the blessed event. And no doubt, as Jacob recounts to Rachel that happy encounter at Bethel, and they commemorate God reestablishing the covenant with Jacob, they were celebrating God's covenant faithfulness and his goodness. But the very next event to take place in their life is Jacob taking his clan towards Ephrath, which would later be known as Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David. And it's there on that journey that Rachel is again pregnant, and it is there on that journey that she goes into labor, and in fact a severe labor, and it is there that she dies. A boy is born, and in the midst of her anguish and final tearful words, she gives this boy the name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, and then she dies. Jacob renames the boy Benjamin, son of my right hand. Klaus Schilder, an old Dutch preacher, would say, "Thus Rachel dies, not with the smile of faith, but with the tears of a disillusioned life." Rachel's tears, how great they are. What a tragedy. Who understands them? Rachel would be buried on the way to Bethlehem, and her tears would be famous in all of Israel. Rachel's tears in Jeremiah. The sons of Jacob, of course, become the 12 tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt. They're delivered from Egypt. They settle the promised land. And they are a people that is fruitful and a people that multiplies and a people that is perpetually disobedient. And in fact, just as the original 12 sons, so the 12 tribes actually have a very, very checkered history. And yet, in the midst of all of their failures and all of their rebellion, God himself actually keeps his promises over and over and over again. Israel finally reaches the golden age of David and Solomon, but that golden age is short-lived, and it's short-lived because of rebellion and civil war and bad kings, which continually make it hard on the children of Israel. God sends prophets. He sends prophets to warn them, to call them to repentance, but it all seems to no avail. In Jeremiah's time, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, had already been destroyed and the tribes had been scattered. In a sense, Rachel stands as the mother of all of the descendants of Jacob, the northern tribe, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, Rachel's grandsons through Joseph. They were the backbone to the northern kingdom, and those descendants are now no more. And then there's the southern kingdom, to which Benjamin belonged, Rachel's final child, and they would be devastated. Then they'd be devastated by Babylon, and they too would be no more. Exiled or killed, Rachel's children are swept away. And as the weeping prophet Jeremiah seeks to capture the pain of a devastated northern kingdom and a southern kingdom now about to go into captivity, as he tries to capture the pain of the people of God, what does he do? He uses Rachel. Once again, Rachel's grief is brought into perspective, and it is almost too much to bear. Jeremiah says she refuses to be comforted. Rachel's tears in Matthew. You might have noticed that Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15 is quoted by the gospel writer Matthew in chapter 2 of his gospel. It was Herod who was the governor, as it were, the king, puppet king, under the Romans. And it's that Herod, of which we read in Matthew chapter 2, who had already killed 3 of his own sons and one of his wives because he considered them a threat. Every time Herod would suspect conspirators, they were murdered, not just the conspirators, but the conspirators' families as well. He was a paranoid devil. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that 3 magi come from the east, and they're looking for the king of the Jews. And so they go to Herod, who is the authority in Judea. And Herod inquires, of course, of the chief priests and the scribes, asking them the very simple question, where is Messiah going to be born? And of course, the biblical scholars of the day answer Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea. Herod, of course, fakes wanting to worship the newborn king, and he tells them, once you've found them, return to me so that I can go and worship him with you. Of course, the Magi find the child, and they worship him. It really is quite an astonishing thing to think that as Jesus Christ comes into this world, he's recognized by both men and angels as a king and one to be worshiped. They're warned in a dream, of course, not to go back to Herod. Herod realizes he's been outwitted by the Magi, and he flies into a rage. And as he flies into the rage, he actually gives a death order, a gruesome one. And that is, he tells his soldiers, you're to go to Bethlehem and to kill every male child 2 years old and younger. Think about it. The paranoid devil, Herod, is so angry, he's so enraged that he's been outwitted by the Magi, and he's not going to get his chance to devour the king of the Jews, who obviously would rival him in power and authority. And so what does he do? He does the only thing that seems rational to him, sends forth a death order so that every child in Bethlehem who's 2 years old and younger will actually meet the sword. Many New Testament scholars reckon that Jesus was somewhere between 6 and 20 months old by the time the Magi had come to visit him and Herod issues his cruel decree. Herod would end up standing in the tradition of Psalm 2 and be one who would rage against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod would stand as one who would be an instrument in the devil's own hands as he tries to swallow up the Son of God through slaughtering the innocents. What a horrific night that must have been. Bethlehem was a small rural village. At the time of Christ, according to most estimates, there were no more than 1,000 people living in Bethlehem, and perhaps the numbers are as low as 300. Many New Testament scholars estimate that approximately no more than 20 male children would have been killed that night in Bethlehem. No more than 20. Doesn't that sound odd to you? No more than 20. Because every one of those 20 was precious to a mother and a father. Now, of course, that night in Bethlehem, it was nothing that would end up making the papers. These were violent times, and Herod was a violent man. But the weeping that night in Bethlehem from the mothers and the fathers and older siblings, the weeping would reach heaven itself. Imagine, if you will, if you can, the hoofbeats as the soldiers approach that little town. The gruff orders of merciless Roman soldiers. The unimaginable. The cold-blooded murder of children who committed no crime against Herod other than their age and the place of their birth. What a terrible night. As Matthew, the inspired historian, records the horrific night for us, what he sees in Bethlehem, not far from where Rachel would have been buried, are once again Rachel's tears. That place where the murder of the innocents had taken place was not far from where Rachel had wept and where Rachel had died and where Rachel was buried. And in fact, Matthew himself sees fulfillment between Jeremiah 31:15 and the death of the innocents in Bethlehem. And so just as Rachel wept as her children were no more, massacred by Assyrians and then massacred by Babylonians, devilish foreign powers, so her children are once again swept away by Herod's cruel decree. It's the wicked Herod now who will cause Rachel's children to be no more. And Rachel is once again weeping for her children. The cries of Mary in childbirth would be drowned out by the cries of mothers and fathers as they mourned the brutal loss of their precious children. God's ways are strange. Why so much pain? Why so many tears? Matthew sees the trail of Rachel's tears being fulfilled from Jeremiah 31:15. But of course, when Matthew quotes for us Jeremiah 31:15, he doesn't want us to stop reading the text in Jeremiah. Rarely do New Testament writers ever quote an Old Testament text and want us to look at just that one verse. Rachel's tears would represent not only the shattered hope of Jacob's wife, But the shattered lives of those who had gone into exile and who were oppressed and who then would end up living lives of fear under the tyranny of Herod and of Rome. But the time for tears, according to Jeremiah 31:16, is almost over. Messiah escaped Herod. Herod will die. Jesus will live. Matthew tells us, in a sense, read on, keep reading. Your tears will dry. You will have hope. Even your children will have hope, because God himself is about to do something new. In the midst of the tears, and in the midst of Rachel's children being swept away, and in the midst of her being inconsolable, God is going to do something new. And it all begins with this: Herod will die. Jesus will live. We notice in the text that we read that there's hope. God's children, in fact, will not forever be oppressed. Restoration is coming. Repentance is coming. Days are coming when God himself would do something new. And in fact, if you keep reading in Jeremiah 31, you realize that he's going to do something really new called the New Covenant. God loves his people, and yes, there are tears, and the tears, of course, one of these days will be dried, because the exile and the oppression will be ended, because the Son of David has come. The Son of God has appeared. Sorrow and grief don't actually have the last word. Deliverance has come. Salvation has come. Zacharias saw it, Luke 1:68-79. Mary saw it, Luke 1:46-55. Those like Simeon and Anna, who were awaiting for what? The consolation of Israel. The redemption of Jerusalem. They saw it. In fact, I can't help but to think of that scene of Simeon in the temple as he takes the child from Mary's arms. And he says, behold, your bondservant has seen the salvation of the Lord. He was holding the salvation of the Lord. The birth of this little baby that would cause Herod to go out of his mind and be so cruel and barbarous was in fact the divine revolution, as Klaus Schilder called it. It's where God is going to intervene and restore and heal and bring salvation through his Son. And it's going to be when God himself enters into the world and does what? Turns the world of tears upside down. In this life, we have tears, and there's weeping, and there's sadness, and there's sorrow. And I would remind all of us tonight that that was the world into which the Son of God entered. Jesus didn't enter into some sort of ideal world. He entered into a world that was run by despots and madmen and oppression and evil and sin and sorrow. He had actually entered into our fallen world that's filled with tears. So even as the desire of the nations was born in a rural backwater town, and even as a wicked pawn of Satan seeks to rage against him and destroy him, even as the Son of the Most High God enters into this world through a virgin's womb, and the enemy of our souls tries to do what? Consume him in a cruel and barbarous death. Jesus, in fact, must enter into this world of tears. He must enter into this world of death. He must enter into this world of bondage, because that's the only real world, and it's the real world of sin and sinners. It's our world. And yet what God says to us through his Son is this: dry your tears. The hope of the world has come, and his name is Jesus. In him, there's hope for your future. And in him, there's restoration. And in him, there's freedom. And in him, there's forgiveness. And in him is the very mercy of God. In him, there is joy. And even one of these days, even the babies of Bethlehem who were slaughtered that fateful night will be raised up by the babe of Bethlehem, who is the son of righteousness, who will arise with healing in his wings. So Rachel's tears remind us how much we need a Savior. Israel's failures remind us how much we need a Savior. Herod's violence and the painful loss in Bethlehem remind us how much we need a Savior. Their world is our world, and it's one from which we need deliverance. Jesus escaped Herod's evil plans and, of course, lived. He went about doing good, performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. His work was the work of restoration, and he knew how to dry the tears of a sin-racked world. His ultimate work of restoration, of course, would take place through his death and his resurrection. He would die for the sins of his people. He'd be raised up for their justification and for their peace. And he now rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. And in fact, will come again in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead and to make a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no more tears. The first things will have passed away. Everything will be made new. And so, that true light is already shining. And the message of Christmas is simple. Believe in the Christ who lives. Believe in the Christ who can make things new. Believe in the Christ who restores and forgives. Sadness and sorrow and death will not have the last word in this sin-sick world, because Jesus is the final word, and his word brings everlasting hope and joy. And I trust he is yours, and you are his. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the baby born in Bethlehem. We thank you that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We thank you that in him we have your yes and amen. We thank you that in him we have hope and peace and joy. Father, not just simply words that we throw around during a particular season of the year, but truth and reality that belong to those who truly know Jesus. And so we give you thanks. We give you thanks that there's coming a day in which you yourself will wipe every tear from our eye. Blessed be your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.